again tonight to the little book of the minor prophet, Jonah. Tonight we're reading, of necessity, the last verse of chapter number 2, and then chapter number 3 in its entirety. Book of Jonah, chapter number 2, very last verse thereof, and then the rest of chapter number 3. Let's once again ask the Lord to guide our thinking in the Word tonight. Father, we look unto Thee now for the help of the Holy Spirit as Thou hast promised. Take of the things of the Lord Jesus and point them unto us. Father, we pray Thee that by the help of the ministry of the Holy Spirit tonight, that He might point us to treasures in Thy Word, both old and new. Father, we commend every heart here to Thee. Remove weariness of the body, we pray Thee, and dullness of the mind, should there be any. Father, we pray Thee that the Holy Spirit might find it easy to work, and that the seed of the Word might fall on all that is prepared soil. We commend the meeting to Thee, Father, and every burden and every anxious thought and every care that might be here tonight. We ask Thee, Father, in these days of restlessness in the world, that Thou shalt help us to rest and be at peace in Thee. So, Father, we commend the meeting to Thee for all that it pertains to, and we pray all in Christ's name. Amen. Last verse of chapter number 2. The Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose, and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now we've had recorded for us in this prior chapter the fact of Jonah's prayer from somewhere under the lapping waves of the Mediterranean Sea. Whether he prayed it when he first found himself being pummeled about in the stomach of the great fish, or whether he prayed it after he had been in there those 3 days and 3 nights, we don't know. But at any rate, that which God had ordained that Jonah should experience did its rightful and perfect work. The heart of Jonah was melted again before God, and Jonah was brought to the place once again of submission and obedience for whatever this might entail. I believe probably if I had been Jonah in this situation, I would probably have thought that my life of ministry and service for him was over, but at least just before I drowned or something happened to me to take away my life, at least my heart would be right, and I would be all right then to step into the presence of God. I doubt seriously if Jonah thought he had any future ministry on earth left, but he did. And so after his heart was made right again before God, and everything was reconciled, and God was smiling upon him again, the word of God says that the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Now you know what that word to vomit is in the Hebrew. It means to vomit. There's no other way you can say it. That's what happened. But it spoke to my own heart along this line. Did you know when a person gets right with God, not even a sea monster can keep him down? How would he come, right? Nobody can hold down a person whose heart is right with God. Now, here's another miracle that occurs, because the word says Jonah came out onto the dry land. Now imagine the size that this fish must have been, of such a weight and of such a draft that it couldn't get close enough to the shore for Jonah to step out onto the dry land. This is another miracle. For so the word is again in the original. He vomited Jonah out on the dry. Literally, land has been inserted by the translators. But he didn't even get his feet wet. And this is another miracle in itself. For God might have done it in a different way. For instance, when Jonah was in the water, struggling about, instead of sending a great fish, God could just as well have sent Elijah's chariot and horsemen and rescued Jonah that way from the watery grave. Or he could have developed one of those great east winds or one of those great west winds, in this case, that God sometimes used in the Old Testament, and he could have blown Jonah ashore. Or God, as he had on several occasions before, could have made a dry path through the waters, and Jonah could have walked ashore on dry land. But here he stepped out onto dry land, and the fish is done with him. And God says this experience now in Jonah's spiritual experience has accomplished that whereunto I had sent it. And now he's ready to go again. So here comes forth Jonah now, and he's ready to move off for God. Now here I'd like to insert just a bit of thinking for us. And brethren, I would like us to transport Jonah from the age in which he lived to this present age in 1972. Now, can you imagine the impact that Jonah would have made upon the current religious scene if he had come into the religious circles of today and announced that he had spent 3 days and 3 nights in the stomach of a great fish? Can you imagine how the religious world today would have capitalized upon this most unusual human experience? Why, they would have had to rent all of the civic auditoriums, wouldn't they? Why, they would have had a press corps working for Jonah, and he would have all of his dates booked up for many, many years to come. And they would probably send out handbills and flyers and say, be sure to come on Friday night, because that's the night when Jonah's going to tell about his experiences inside the whale. And the place would have been jam-packed. That's the way the religious world operates today. I wonder about Lazarus. What an unusual experience. Dead for 4 days. Wrapped in grave clothes. Laid aside in a tomb, and then raised to life again by the miraculous power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Lazarus said when they unwrapped those grave clothes from him? Do you remember what testimony he gave of the things that he had seen and the places he had been while his body was dead? Will anybody raise their hand? Lazarus doesn't tell us, does he? In fact, of all the times that Lazarus is mentioned, you never have an indication of Lazarus ever saying anything. He apparently never gave a testimony, never offered any sort of advice. Even though he appears periodically in the gospel account, he never says anything. Some wag has suggested the reason for this may be that he had to live with two women and he never got a chance to say anything. But beside that point, despite the fact that at one time, when the enemies of Christ were plotting to put him to death, they said, we must also put Lazarus to death because of his testimony. And yet Lazarus didn't go on a worldwide speaking tour telling about the scenes that he had witnessed what time his dead body was lying in the grave. And so we have these several instances. Even John the Baptist, who wouldn't even go into the civic auditorium, but stayed out in the wilderness. If people wanted to hear what he had to say, they had to come out to where he was. Brethren, I find a strange difference between that which is recorded in the Word of God and the experiences I see and hear about and the things I read of in our religious world today. Not long ago, I was at a concert, and a certain lady that I'd never heard of before, but she sat down and she tinkled the ivories pretty good. She played on the black keys as well as the white keys. And she sang as she accompanied herself, but she screeched so that I didn't understand a single word that she sang. And as she was singing, the audience, Christian folk supposedly, the audience began to snap their fingers, and then they began to beat their feet on the floor of this huge auditorium. And when the lady was finished, they had a standing ovation for her, and they asked her, one more chorus, and she had to sit down and go through that agony again. And then they gave her another standing ovation. I was appalled. I had not seen it on this wise before. And after the hubbub died down, there was a very fine choir on the platform, and the choir got up and sang very nicely, and I understood every word. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And when they finished, there wasn't a single amen that was given. And afterwards, I was talking with friends about it, and I said, what was the difference between all that hooting and holler when that lady gave us that rhythmic number, and the contrast of the quietness and not even an amen when the choir had finished singing that very wonderful hymn? And the answer was, they were applauding her talent. Now, is that what we're getting into in our current religious scene today? Do we admire people because of their talent? Is this what we appreciate? Is this what we applaud? Now, if this be true, it cannot be of the Lord. For the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, and the Holy Spirit, when he is come, shall not speak of himself, but shall take of the things of mine and give them unto you. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to direct our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I would assume it is also a truism that anybody that is used of the Holy Spirit will also point our direction to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you agree with me in this or not? All right. I believe it. Let the tape recorder show that a number said amen. All right. But I'm afraid of this tendency I find in our world today. And it's not only the modernists and the liberals, but in circles that have been long renowned for soundness and folks that we would call Bible-believing people and gospel-preaching folks, I find there's a great tendency to emphasize a man because of his talent rather than upon the message which he may be able to bring. And there's a dangerous tendency, brethren, in this direction. Now the Word of God says, lay hands suddenly on no man. And many have gone down to defeat because they have been saved out of some sort of spectacular life, and they have been pushed to the front too fast without being grounded and rooted and deepened in the Word, and usually they stumble over the fact that Christian people will not support their projects as they think Christian folks ought to support their projects, and they give up and drop out of Christian service, and they're lost again in the things of the world. I've seen this happen over and over and over and over again. Lay hands suddenly on no man. If his ministry points to the Lord Jesus, it's a Spirit-filled ministry. But there's so much in our religious scene today that has to do with talent. Now, it's an amazing thing that here is Jonah, who had a most unusual experience, but he never capitalized on it. In fact, once you get through verse number 4, Jonah isn't mentioned again in connection with the people of Nineveh at all. They didn't make him the pastor of First Church. They didn't make him the president of the Christian college they established there in Nineveh, if they did. No. Once he preaches God's message, he falls back into the background, and the Holy Spirit takes over. God takes over. The people take over, at least for this one generation here in Nineveh. And yet I imagine if this had occurred in the scene today, certainly Jonah, if he'd been like many others, would have capitalized upon his most unusual experience. I'm afraid these days of those who point to this wonderful thing that's happened and that wonderful thing that's happened, as long as our minds are fastened to the person himself, it's a dangerous situation. Dangerous situation. Well, enough of that. We don't want to worry with that, but I think it's a truism nonetheless. So the command then, first of all, to the fish to deliver Jonah, and so he was, and had this most unusual situation. Now, following the command of the fish comes the commission again to Jonah. This is what we have in the first two verses of chapter number 3. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose. Now that's a nice difference. Because when it happened before, in verses 2 and 3 of chapter number 1, verse number 3 says, but Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, through this experience that Jonah has gone through, the but has changed to the so. Now the word of God comes. So Jonah goes to obeying the word of God. But brother, you notice the difference between the first command that God gives to Jonah and the second command which he gives. since the disobedience which has been found in the life of Jonah, God is a little bit more stringent now in the command which he gives to Jonah. Now, your Bible tells you that. In verse number 2 of chapter 1, the original command, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and now God says, and cry against it. Now, apparently, in the original commission, Jonah was simply told where to go and to preach a message of repentance. Now, what he preached and how he preached it, apparently, was to be left up to him. Now, we do this today. The Holy Spirit directs us and says, go over to this one sitting on the bench and strike up a spiritual conversation and tell them about the Lord Jesus. And we can do this. We can think of the verses ourselves. We know how to tell somebody how to be saved. The Lord doesn't have to outline it for us. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The Lord leads it to our discretion, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to pick and to choose verses that are going to speak to the need of that person. And that's what God told Jonah the first time. Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Preach a message of repentance. But now, since the act of disobedience, God has tightened up the reins a little bit in Jonah's life, and now he tells Jonah what to preach. You see how it changes? In verse number 2 of chapter number 3, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city. Now, that's identical with the first commission, but now it changes. And preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Now, it's almost a word-by-word revelation. Now, you see, I think this is part of the fare that Jonah paid when he tried to escape from the service of God. He still paid on that long-lost ticket. The Lord's a little bit more stringent now. The Lord pulls the reins a little bit tighter because his child has been guilty of disobedience once. And so now it seems as if Jonah has lost a little bit of his maturity, for God seems to treat him a little bit more as one would treat a child than as one would treat a mature son. Now I want you to go, and I'll give you the words that I want you to say. This is what God is telling Jonah. This is part of the fare, part of the price that he had to pay. Now you notice also, in verse number 2, that same principle that we have mentioned in a prior study comes to the surface again. When God says, preach the preaching that I bid thee. You'll recall that we said when a person is doing that which is correct before the Lord, the subject will always agree with the verb. I mentioned this from the early days of creation before sin made its effect known. We find that God commanded that swarmers to swarm, and the flyers to fly, and the swimmers to swim. And we find that when the sailors on board the ship got saved and trusted in the Lord, we find that they vowed vows, and they sacrificed a sacrifice. And now the Lord, you see, operating by that same godly principle, says, I want you to preach preaching. In other words, the subject is going to agree again with the verb. When the heart is right, the subject and the verb will always agree. And so the word is here. Now, unfortunately, of course, the preaching these days does not always agree. That is, preaching is not preached. And many folks, increasingly so as the days go along, are becoming more and more disgusted with what they hear in their respective churches. They say all he does is talk about politics. All he does is talk about money. I was going to say money. I better put that farther down the list. All he talks about is book reports. We have a couple coming now to the Assembly in New Smyrna, just come the last 2 or 3 weeks. And when I visited them, they said the last time we attended a service in the church that we attend up in Long Island, they said the first thing you know, as we were sitting there, there were some hippie-type young people who wheeled a black coffin down the middle aisle and put it right across the front of the auditorium. We wondered, what's this? Are they having the funeral at 11 o'clock Sunday morning? But we haven't heard of anybody passing away. And then the hippies went up and down the middle aisle chanting, God is dead. God is dead. He said, and if that wasn't bad enough, the new preacher that we had just gotten came running down the aisle and shrieking at the top of his voice, waving both hands in the air, saying, go out and kill somebody if you want to. Jesus will forgive you. They said, my, that didn't send shivers up and down our spine. And brethren, this is indicative as you get out and talk to various people. People are torn, people are confused, people are longing, I believe, for the simple, true, straightforward preaching of the Word of God, and they don't know where to go to find it. Many people go from one organization to another and from one church to the next, and after they've made the tour around three or four different times, they get so disgusted they think that nobody believes the Bible anymore. There's lives and hearts that are crushed and bleeding because they think maybe God is dead. At least I can't find any evidence of any people that believe in God anymore. Praise God that we are able to preach preaching. Now you can't do much of it before your heart gets convicted about one thing or another, can you? You can't turn many pages in the Word of God before the Holy Spirit puts His finger on something in your life and says, now here's something that needs to be corrected. Here's something that needs to be done away with. This is something that I want you to surrender to me. This is true. But preaching is still preaching, and this is what Jonah was commanded to do. You go and preach the preaching that I bid unto thee. And so he did. And so there seems to be two sins that are possible here. First of all, the disobedience of Jonah, of a Christian being directed to go or to do something by the Spirit and the will of God and refusing to do it, whatever it might be. Or the possibility of delivering a message which is inaccurate or untrue. In other words, the Old Testament admonishes, if the trumpet is going to sound, may the trumpet not give an uncertain sound. And that's what the world needs today. The world needs to be taught the preaching that is found in the Word of God. And don't be afraid of that word, preaching. It simply means to announce. It simply means to announce. You can be an announcer, can't you? I've heard ladies announce a lot of different things, especially when there's a sale in Daytona Beach. Sometimes early on a Monday morning, our telephone will ring. And why, you thought the most wonderful thing had happened. It's some lady in the assembly calling up my wife and saying, there's a sale down at so-and-so. And I come out and the phone is just dangling at the end of its cord and I'm the only one in the house. And so I hang the phone back up, she's gone, you know. I say, well, there must be a sale somewhere. Must be a sale somewhere. It's so easy for us to announce other things, isn't it? We like to announce good news. How thrilled we would be if somebody could announce the $15,000 has been restored to the Lord's account then. Wouldn't we like to announce that good news? That's all you have to do when you preach the gospel. You just have to be an announcer. Just tell somebody what you know. Well, we're so afraid of the whole operation. Well, then let's look then as we close with this, the conversion of this great city. First of all, the Word of God gives us here the message which Jonah is to preach. In verse number 4, one part of the message is that God has a timetable. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, which would be about 20 miles. And remember, the size of this town from outskirt to outskirt is about 60 miles across. So he gets about one-third of the way into it. And he begins to announce, first of all, number 1, God has a timetable. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40, as we know, is the number of testing in the Word of God. And Jonah is preaching then to these people the fact that God's mercy does not always go on, that God has a timetable set up, God has a celestial calendar, and at certain points of the time, as far as God is concerned, certain things happen. We pass from one dispensation into another. In the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ came to be born of woman. Long awaited for and long looked for many centuries, but the time came when he arrived. The time came when he was finished with healing folks and raising folks from the dead and feeding hungry folks. The time came for him to die upon the cross of Calvary. And the Lord Jesus Christ could say, with great desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you. He could say, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? The time came when certain events fell into place. There's a time coming when God's calendar shall decree the rapture of the church for which we are all looking. God, brethren, has a timetable. We ought to remind folks of this. This is the accepted day of salvation. And such other things as the Holy Spirit would draw these verses to our attention and to our thinking. Now, I understand that in the original Hebrew, Jonah's message contained only 5 words. Only 5 words. One of the shortest messages in history of preaching, I guess. A lot shorter than the prayer that he prayed from the stomach of the great fish. And yet, it was believed. God has a timetable, and the second point of the message was, God knows what's going on. Verse number 3. Jonah rose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. That's what's given to us from the mind of God himself. Exceeding. It has to do with spiritual inventory. God's judgment of the city was not only that it was a wicked city and a very brutal city, but it had tremendous spiritual potential. God knows what's going on. In the Holy Land, sure. Palestine, yes. Where his elect earthly people are, the Jews, yes. But also over across the border. God knows what's going on. God knows what's going on. God knows what's going on behind the bamboo curtain today. God knows what's going on behind the iron curtain. And how our hearts are thrilled when missionaries come through and tell us about scores being saved here and hundreds being saved there. And this situation that you and I don't see in our telecasts and in our Newsweek and Time magazines and our newspapers, but how we thrill that God knows what's going on. This, apparently, is the message which Jonah brought to these folks. How did it result? Well, it had a wonderful result, as we know. And starting with the king, all the way straight down through, he published a decree that all the folks should repent. And apparently they all did, because God honored the repentance. The king published a decree, verse number 7, not only by himself, but also by his nobles, the president and the House of Representatives and the Senate were all unanimous, probably the only time they ever were, in proclaiming this decree. And the king said, now let not only men and women do this, but he said also the beasts which belong to us. So that these beasts, when they become hungry and thirsty under the fast that everybody is going through, the lowing which they do and the mournful sounds which come from them will also add to our cries asking God to repent of the judgment which he has intended to do. And so the king said, let every living thing repent and be involved in this great time of seeking the face of God. Well, repentance starts with faith, and it leads to faith. Verse number 5, so the people of Nineveh believed Jonah? No, the people of Nineveh believed God. Jonah drops out of the picture. He's just a spokesman. He's just a mouthpiece. And he has directed the folks to the Lord. This is what any good preaching ought to do. The people of Nineveh had faith in God and proclaimed a fast and so on and so forth. And so it leads also to faith. Verse number 7, it says they fasted for sin. And in verse number 8, it says they abstained from sin. He caused the decree to be proclaimed saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water. Now, you notice what the end result was hoped to be. In verse number 9, it says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. Now, you have two turnings mentioned, don't you? Before the turning started, you had two folks back to back. You have God facing one way, the way of righteousness, the way of holiness, and you have the folks in Nineveh facing the other way, serving self, serving sin, and all of their pride. And man and God are back to back. And the scripture says both turned around. The folks of Nineveh turned around, and God turned around. And when you get both to turn around, now you're facing each other directly. And it's the same situation I think God speaks of, when he says that he spoke with Moses face to face, as a man speaketh with his friend. Folks of Nineveh realized that if God was to turn around, they were going to have to turn around. Now we know God has turned around already. We have the evidence for it upon the cross of Calvary. God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that to this day, whosoever will believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the problem is today, by the Holy Spirit, you get people to turn around. You get people to turn around. And so you have the word to repent used twice. In verse number 9, it's used the first time. And the word repent there means to comfort. Who can tell if God will turn and be comforted? This has happened upon the cross of Calvary, isn't it? He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. Paul could tell those philosophers on Mars Hill, God hath appointed a day in which, so on and so forth, by that man whom he has raised from the dead. God has turned. God has been comforted. And then the word repent in verse number 10 means to change purpose. And God changed his purpose of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. He did it not. So the whole place, several hundreds of thousands of people undoubtedly, because there were 120,000 who couldn't discern the right hand from the left, several hundreds of thousands of people trusted in the Lord. And it wasn't a false turning, because this never fools the heart of God. But God turned, God changed his purpose, and turned from that which he intended to do by way of vengeance and retribution for the sin that they had committed. Now it'd be very nice to put a period here at the end of chapter number 3, because everything has been neatly tied together. The believer has apparently come back into the place of obedience, and he has been successful now in the second commission which God gave him to do. And God has honored the message which he spoke, and hundreds of thousands of people have been converted, and judgment has been averted. And so it would be very nice to simply put a period here and say, and they all live happily ever after. And that's the way it's done in books. But God's book speaks about human beings, and that's usually not the way human beings react. And so we have one more chapter that we're going to have to consider in this life of Jonah. We find that there's still some correction that needs to be done in the heart of that recalcitrant evangelist. The believer still has some things that are troubling him. And so, Lord willing, tomorrow night as we come together, out of this very short chapter of only 11 verses, we're going to find we have one prophet, we have two reasons, we have three miracles, we have four questions, and we have five descriptions. You see if you can find them tomorrow. One evangelist, that's easy. Two reasons, three miracles, four questions, and five descriptions, all in just 11 little short verses. I wonder if in closing we might sing a hymn, hymn number 274. Number 274 somehow applies to the story of Jonah. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Number 274.